Well, good morning. As always, it is good to worship with you. Good to come here together before God's word. Studying this passage this week, to be quite honest, was like receiving a bit of bad news. It's pretty harsh to the soul in my mind. I don't know how you respond to bad news. I received some other bad news this week from the doctor. I had recently hurt my Achilles playing basketball, and it just wasn't going away. So I went to the doctor. And at first he said, you know, it's actually not too bad. And so I thought, this is good. He said, you don't have surgery. You don't have to put in a cast. So I thought, this is good. He said, you just need to rest it, stretch it, ice it. And I'm thinking, this is good. And then he said, and you can't wear sandals for a while. And I'm like, really? It's like he'd said, I had to cut it off. That's what I heard, is that I'm going to have to amputate your foot. And so it's been a painful week for me. Okay. And I would appreciate your prayers and your cards of get well. I was studying the passage this week, and it was, again, like receiving bad news. It's a passage that's easy to assume that Jesus is talking to other people, that he's talking to the Pharisees. Remember, they're the bad guys. They're the ones that are always getting it wrong. But I think as we take a closer look, we'll realize that he's speaking to each one of us, and he's talking about the topic of true worship. And for me, I was shown just how often my lips honor God when my heart is far from him. So as we open in a word of prayer, let us ask God that he would be gracious to help us be a people who worship him rightly. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come here this morning and we sing songs of praise. We pray, we come before your word, and yet it is very humbling to think that you know our hearts. You are not fooled by the songs that leave our lips. You're not fooled with big smiles. You're not fooled with bowed heads. You know our hearts. You know our sin. You know our lack of faith. You know us fully and truly. So Lord, we need your grace. We need the grace that just allows us to approach you, the grace that allows us to worship, allows our worship to mean anything to you. And Lord, we thank you for the cross that gives us that grace. As we just sing, though we know we are weak and unworthy, because of your grace, we can stand unashamed. Lord, we also need your grace to be transformed. We need your grace to continue to weed out the remnants of hypocrisy that exists in each one of us. So Lord, would you let your word be that grace to us this morning? That it wouldn't simply inform us or encourage us or challenge us, but it would change us from the inside out. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. The Gospel of Mark is both the shortest and the fastest pace of all the Gospel accounts. One of the words that's most used in this Gospel is immediately. The Greek word is used over 40 times in Mark, while just a bit over 10 in the rest of the Gospel combines. And it seems that Mark chooses kind of this fast-paced narrative to hold his reader's attention and to give this picture of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Now, because of this, there's less examples of Jesus teaching or even speaking. It kind of reminds me of movies I enjoy. Okay, less talking, more action. Okay, this is Mark. We have two major discourses, mini sermons, if you will, one in chapter 4, one coming up in chapter 13. I say coming up sometime next year, but coming up in chapter 13. Other than that, it's just kind of pockets of teaching. Now, for these last couple of months, since the end of chapter 4, we've been looking at what can only be described pictures of the power of God. Remember, Jesus, he's controlling nature. He's stopping the storms. He's defeating an army of demons. He heals the sick, raises the dead. I mean, he feeds the 5,000. We talked about that. He creates something out of nothing. As we looked at last week, he walks on water. And we're meant to walk away in awe at the picture of the power of Christ. The laws of nature themselves kind of bow and break at his feet as he displays the power of God. Now, what's interesting is that through the whole time, we see that Jesus says very little. But now as we come to chapter 7 this morning, we're going to again hear Jesus teach. But it's less a sermon and more an indictment, because it's here that the Pharisees come back onto the scene. And it's going to begin a series of confrontations that are going to ultimately find their climax on the cross, when the religious leaders have Jesus crucified. Now, though the Pharisees have been absent from the narrative for the last few chapters, we can safely assume that they are not absent from the plot of the story. Remember, the last time we heard of them was in Mark chapter 3. In verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus as to how to destroy him. So get that. They are unseen, but they are not God. In fact, they have been plotting Jesus' demise. Now, maybe to this point, they are hoping that Jesus will just go away. But not only is he not going away, his fame has reached unparalleled heights. No one has done what Jesus is doing. No one had gathered the crowds that Jesus was gathering. No one was as popular as Jesus was. At the end of chapter 6, we are reminded of his incredible fame. Look at 6, starting with verse 53. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Okay, so everyone is coming to Jesus. No matter where he is, people are finding him. And with this, the Pharisees again come onto the scene. You can imagine they're pretty upset at Jesus' popularity. And so follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 7, starting with verse 1. And we'll see this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. I always find it interesting that Jesus would hang out with and love prostitutes and sinners. He would have as disciples tax collectors and zealots. And then he would save his harshest words for the religious leaders. But if you think about what we've been studying lately, this makes sense. Remember, we've been looking at the idea of getting Jesus right, of really and truly understanding him, of not worshiping and following a God of our own design. The example we saw last week was what happened when the people want Jesus to be an earthly king. They want him to feed them and heal them and make their lives better. But this missed who Jesus truly was. As he would later explicitly say in Mark 10:45, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And this idea of knowing and understanding Jesus isn't a small matter. For many of these people, they would lose out on salvation itself because they missed who Jesus is. Now to this point, it seems that many of the sinners and tax collectors have a better understanding than the Pharisees of who Jesus is. At the very least, many of them seem to understand that Jesus can save them. The religious leaders, however, not only don't believe in or follow Jesus, they are establishing this man-made, man-centered, man-achieved religion. They're confusing and overburdening the people, and they're actually leading astray the Jews, leading the Jews away from the very God that they profess to worship. So Jesus saves his harshest words for them. As we read on the surface of this passage, the point of debate is about the law and the traditions of the elders. But as Jesus points out, it's something much deeper than that. It's about the worship of the heart. In verse 7, in vain they do worship me. This word vain means empty and worthless and useless. In other words, their worship, it's worthless. And this worship is not simply limited to church worship, or they might say temple worship. It's about the worship of their lives. In other words, they weren't simply living moments of false worship. False worship described every moment of their lives. Needless to say, for us, this is a big deal. If we're going to get Sunday mornings right, if we're going to get our lives right, we must understand worship. We should remember that worship isn't just about singing on a Sunday morning, but it includes that. But it is also about living a life honoring to God. We must take with the utmost seriousness the nature of our worship. So I pray that we pay particularly close attention to this passage as we try to determine how we might fight false worship. So here's the key idea. We must fight the false worship that treasures tradition and ritual over humble love for God and others. We must fight the false worship that treasures tradition and ritual over humble love for God and for others. We'll look at three marks of false worship. Now, as a quick note, we're only going to get to the first two. So as we're going along, you start to get nervous that you're going to be late for lunch. We're going to do the third point later, okay? So don't get too nervous. But here is the first mark of false worship. It's elevating tradition above truth. Elevating tradition above truth. Have you thought about the way traditions are in church? Now, we don't have as many as a church here at Lighthouse. You know, we started, so we don't have, I was just talking to someone, and they're going to be celebrating their 100th year as a church. Not them personally, but their church has been in existence for that long. We don't have that, but every church has their traditions. Maybe you went to a church growing up where the way they dressed was really particular. At Evergreen, the church that planted us, one of the traditions, one of the things that I would call it a rule, they had in place was that the staff, the interns in particular, had to wear suits on Sunday mornings. Okay, and for those of you who know me, this was a painful part of the internship. It's like, you want me to wash cars, you want me to cook, I don't care, but make me wear a suit, and it's almost like you don't love me. But this was the rule. And then sometime during that period, they decided, during the summer, since we're in the San Gabriel Valley and it's 1,000 degrees, we're going to let them wear Hawaiian shirts. And this was like manna in the wilderness. Okay, this was amazing. Okay, so we'd wear this. And what the interns began to do was to push to extend the season of summer. Okay, so initially it was like 3 months. By the time we were done, it was like 6 months. It was like, May to October. I don't know what it was, but we kept trying to convince them that, the summer solstice, whatever was going on, we needed longer. Everyone has those traditions. I was listening to another pastor, and he said his goal was to dress a little bit better than his congregation. So no one in his congregation wears ties, so he wears a tie. He said, if you all wore ties, I would wear a suit, right? And so for me to you, thank you for setting the bar low. I just want to say that. Everyone has traditions. They have rules about how worship is done, what Sunday is about. Are you aware of the traditions that we have as a church? Are you aware of the traditions that you have in your life, both good and bad? Now, I think that's a good place to take a brief aside before we get further into this. It's important to remember that traditions aren't bad in and of themselves. In fact, they can be very good. Traditions can help us worship when they encourage us to focus on important truths or they offer the best of generations past. Jesus himself establishes traditions, right? He says communion. He establishes communion, something we regularly do to remind ourselves of the truths of the gospel. We must be careful of dismissing all tradition. We must be careful of, as C.S. Lewis called it, chronological snobbery, the assumption that new is always better, that old is always outdated. We have traditions, and tradition would be a good thing. In our family, we have traditions, traditions that remind us of the meaning of Christmas, traditions that help us and encourage us to build one another up. In this church, we have traditions that are meant to encourage worship. The problem with tradition, as in the case of our story, is when it impedes upon worship, or it becomes law or a means of righteousness. The specific danger we see in this passage is that what tradition kind of trumps truth. Follow along with me again as we look at the first few verses of the passage. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Okay, now before we get into this, as an aside, some of you might get stuck here. This is not about hygiene, okay? Some of you germaphobes, you're reading this, and there's kind of this internal angst because you're thinking, normally Jesus is right. I really agree. He seems to always be right, but washing hands just seems like a good idea. Okay, so this is kind of what's going on in your heart. The debate here isn't about hygiene, but about adhering to the requirements for ritual cleanliness. Okay, in fact, what the Pharisees were desiring probably wouldn't have helped clean their hands in that sense much anyways. Now, the Jesus and the Pharisees have clashed before over the law, but realize that it's not the law that Jesus has a problem with. He says this in Matthew 5:17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. His issue was with the interpretation and application of the law. Now, the law in question here has to do with the importance of being ritually clean. Now, as we've discussed before, part of the purpose of the law was to determine whether someone was clean or unclean. The importance lay in the fact that you needed to be clean to approach God. It was meant to teach Israel about their unholiness and God's holiness, how God was so separate from them and so perfect. They couldn't just approach him casually. So certain foods made you clean, or certain foods were clean or unclean. Leprosy, other diseases made you unclean. Touching a dead body made you unclean. And it meant that you couldn't just come before God in just any condition. And in a sense, it was supposed to, and this is important, it was meant to point them towards a Savior to ever become truly clean. So what is the problem then? If the law is said to be clean, the Pharisees were trying to argue for cleanliness, where is the dilemma? The problem was that the Pharisees weren't talking about the law's requirement to be ritually clean, but rather their own traditions. Mark points this out, Jesus points it out over and over in this passage of Mark. Look at verse 3, holding to the traditions of the elders. Verse 4, and there are many other traditions that they observe. Verse 5, and the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? Verse 8, you leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. Verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish tradition. Verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition. Now, in a quick note here, the elders here are not similar to an elders you would have in a church. They were talking about Jewish leaders from a bygone era who had gathered together traditions. And these traditions were additional rules that they had established to ensure that they upheld the law. Okay, so the Pharisees are not as concerned about ritual cleanliness as to why the disciples are not following the traditions of the elders. Now, these traditions started out as a good thing. They started out to make sure that they didn't violate the law. I like the way Mark Dever illustrates it. He says, imagine there's a law not to touch a certain tree. And it says, don't get within 3 feet of that tree. Okay, there's no law about that in the scripture, but just say that's the law. So these religious leaders, okay, I really don't want to break that law. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to say no one should even get 6 feet from the tree. That way, if I'm 3 feet, I don't lean over and make a mistake. I don't actually cross my foot over the line. I'm going to stay 6 feet away from the tree. And again, it was their way so that they to ensure that they didn't break the law. Now, as time progressed, they started collecting more and more and more of these rules, and they put them into writings, and they became a sacred of Scripture itself. Do you remember our study of the Sabbath a while back? Again, the Old Testament had certain prescriptions of what to do or not do on the Sabbath. But these religious leaders, they didn't want to break that commandment, so they added more rules. You couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from your house. You could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. But if it was half that weight, you could carry it twice. You couldn't sow or plow or reap. One rule was that you couldn't die on the Sabbath. Okay? Think about that, because that would be sinful in some way. The same thing happened with washing. In the Old Testament, only the priests were required to wash, and only if they were entering the tabernacle. Otherwise, it was prescribed only if one touched a bodily discharge. But as time progressed, especially in the post-exilic period, when the Jews started to kind of mingle with the Gentiles, they decided they need more rules. In other words, they would go to the marketplace, there would be Gentiles, they would rub shoulders with the Gentiles, so they would come home, you have to get clean. And they added more and more rules to guard their purity. So though it began with good intent, it becomes a form of legalism. Now, we think of legalism as someone who's strict with the rules, like they're a legalist. But really, legalism is about earning one's righteousness and even sanctification through keeping the rules. So rather than these rules being about honoring God and doing what's right and making sure they don't violate the laws, it became some means to righteousness. So we realize then that the disciples weren't breaking the law. They were violating the tradition of the elders. And to this accusation, Jesus says the Pharisees have done something very dangerous. They've made their tradition more important than Scripture. Right, verse 7, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. Verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Now with that in place, what guides us? What must we follow to live life rightly? Of course, the answer is the word of God. That's why Jesus says, you leave the commandment of God. They weren't supposed to leave the commandment of God. That's why he says, you make void the word of God. They weren't supposed to leave the word of God. The word is meant to be your standard of life. if you're not a Christian and you're here and you're trying to figure this all out, what is this Christianity about? And you want to understand, why do we hold the Bible in such esteem? It's because it is the very words of God. You don't need me coming up here and sharing with you my musings on the world. You don't need me. You don't need to learn mandates or man-made traditions. You need God to speak truth into your life, and we find this truth in Scripture. From a religious standpoint, I'm sure some examples of elevating tradition above truth come to mind. There would, of course, be the Catholic Church, right? In their theology, the church and its traditions hold sway even over the Word of God. One Catholic website said this: remember that the Catholics view the Bible as one of two definitive witnesses to divine revelation. Christ taught many other things to the apostles that are not recorded in Scripture. We call this Catholic tradition, literally meaning that which is handed on. Tradition is the full living faith of the apostles as received from Christ. In other words, he taught a lot of other things that have been passed down as tradition. And this is why the Pope and the Church determine doctrine. This is why they have things like purgatory and praying to the saints and the priestly confession and elevation of Mary, which aren't in Scripture, because tradition has trumped truth. What about our church? Have we examined our traditions in light of Scripture? Now, because we're a church family, we don't have quite the issue of fighting traditions of long past generations, right? In fact, when we started the church, one of the things we said is we'll reevaluate everything. Even though the churches that we came from did it a certain way, let's rethink this again and see if this what Scripture says about that. So some things, like as simple as communion, we go, let's think through that again. You know, we've done our whole lives, but let's make sure that what we're doing is biblical. One of the things I've told young church planters is that there are many difficulties of church planting, but one of the benefits is you aren't fighting tradition. You don't have sacred cows. You don't have to hear people say, but we have always done it this way. It's like, well, we started last week. Okay, always means one week. We can change. We can do things differently. But though we don't start off with a lot of traditions, we have to realize that we're constantly establishing traditions, both formal and otherwise. Now, again, I want us to be careful of assuming that all traditions are bad. The elders set up a lot of things in place because we think they're best for the church. For instance, the elders have decided we should start church at 10:30. So if you wake up in the morning and say, you know what? Where does the Bible say 10:30? That's a man-made tradition. That's the elders. I'm going to show up at 12:30. Okay, you can, but we'll be eating snacks and you'll miss service. But beyond these simple ideas, our traditions are meant to encourage us to worship. Like, one of our simple traditions is that every year on our church's anniversary, we have people share testimonies. Why? Because it's very easy for us to forget God's goodness. So these testimonies remind us of the faithfulness of God. So how do we pursue the blessings of tradition without allowing them to hinder our true worship? Keep these in mind. Keep these ideas in mind. Traditions are always subservient to the Word of God. It must be examined by the Word of God. Traditions are always subservient to the Word of God. It must be examined by the Word of God. The Word is always the final authority, right? It's what determines what we do as a church. Second, traditions are not law nor a means of earning the favor of God. Okay, God won't love you more because of your traditions. Third, traditions are meant to encourage our true worship, not be worship in and of themselves. We'll discuss this more in the second point, but simply doing things does not make them acts of worship. And lastly, traditions, specifically man-made ones, are not sacred. In other words, we must always be open to change. Right? So think about what we do as a church. I was thinking about the idea of music. Like what were we singing, the songs we sing in worship. When we first, before we started as a church, I remember us getting together and us discussing worship. And one of the things that came out was almost, in that room, was the worship wars, right? Some people were very adamant that we needed to be a church with hymns, that, you know, the church needs to be about hymns. And others are very adamant that hymns are boring and we need to be a church about praise songs or contemporary worship. But the thing we have to realize is that we need to come before the Word of God. We need to bring our music before the Word of God. Right? Have you talked to people who feel like kind of hymns only? They'll use terms like, oh, the other, it's man-centered. They use the term I way too much, as if they haven't read the Psalms, which often use the term I. But we got to be hymns only. On the other side, you say, you know what? Hymns are so archaic. They don't express our new faith. You know, we need to be at contemporary worship. We need to get people excited for God. But what do we do? You know, we have both. but only because we brought them before the Word of God and we believe that this is how we should worship well. There's some hymns that the richness of the theology, we would be so remiss as a church if we didn't have those things. And there's some contemporary worship songs that so well focus us on an attribute of God that, again, we would be less for it if we didn't sing those songs. So we sing hymns and we sing more contemporary worship. But the key is the Word of God. And the worship leaders, their task is bringing these songs before the Word. And, okay, does this make sense? Does this follow in line with what Scripture teaches? I was thinking lately, too, of just how we've been discussing, lately as the leaders, we've been discussing kind of worship service and how we do things. Okay, we're pretty simple as a church. We've done the same thing the whole time now. But lately we've been saying, okay, is this how we should be doing it? And we need to. We reevaluate under the light of Scripture. One specific example is this, again, our impending move towards two services that I shared about last week. In a sense, one service has been our tradition. It's how we've always done things. It's what the elders desire. It served a purpose of keeping the church family unified. But at the same time, we can't consider it sacred. We must hold it with a loose grip because the Word doesn't say that all churches must have one service. We have to do what's best for the church for the glory of God. Beyond the church, are there traditions that you have elevated above the truth? Are there areas of your life that you look down upon others because they don't do the same things as you? Maybe it's a good tradition in your life. Like maybe you looked at it like, you know, I'm not going to have a TV. I waste too much of my time. I'm tempted to watch things I shouldn't. No TV in my house. Okay, that's good. And that's a blessing. But now do you look at other people and go, gosh, I cannot believe how many Dodger games Pastor Kim watches. I mean, is that crossing your mind? Look how much he's wasting his time. What about the way people dress? What about Bible translation? What about Christian boycotts? And sometimes, you know, you always hear about these Christian boycotts. You know, some restaurant or establishment does something that kind of fires up the Christians. And so they say, let's boycott that place. And so you decide that's for you. You're gonna boycott that place. Okay, so God bless you in that. But do you look at other Christians and think, okay, why are they going there? I cannot believe that he's going to go enjoy that burger there. Okay, are you doing that? Have you made tradition above truth? What about things like dancing or listening to certain kinds of music? And the idea here is not that we should not be discerning, but again, just be careful of elevating personal traditions over the truth of Scripture. So let me ask you, are there traditions that you have elevated above truth? Maybe one simple is, do you look down upon people? Do you judge people? Well, we'll talk about this more next week, but my encouragement is that as your theology gets better and more robust and more biblical, some might say more conservative, I hope that your love and your humility would grow in even greater proportions. Use what you know and the convictions you have to love people better. Never hold tradition above truth. Rather, love others in truth. So that's the mark of false worship, number one, elevating tradition above truth. Number two is this. It's elevating behavior over the worship, outward behavior over the worship from the heart. Elevating outward behavior over the worship of the heart. I've shared before, but one of the neat things that our seminary would do is that they would have the guys in the seminary do this, make this choir for the Shepherd's Conference, the Pastor's Conference. So all the guys in the seminary would be there, and we would sing these songs. And it really, if you're there, it sounds amazing. Okay, and one thing you could tell is that a lot of these guys grew up in those churches where you open your hymnals and you sing a part. I'm not exactly sure what that means. Someone's trying to explain this to me. But you sing a part, right? And there's, I guess, you kind of break up into different parts. And so we would get there on the first morning, and the choir director would say, okay, I want you guys all to go into parts. Over here, bass, is that one of them? Whatever there are, all the parts, they're out there, and you go. Okay, and so that doesn't help guys like me at all. Okay, I have no idea. First, I'm not going to sing for the guy so he can tell me. And so we just go there. And so I would just, you know, pick an open seat, and someone asked me, hey, is this where the bass singers are? And I would say, I have no idea. This is an empty seat, and so I'm here because it's empty. But the thing is, the choir director had no qualms that some of us couldn't sing, and so he would say, you know what, if you just really can't sing, just lip sync. Just mouth the words and lip sync. He's all, just provide the video, the rest will provide the audio. And so that was me. And every week I would just be in a different section. You know, we'd be at the practice and I kind of hung out with the bass guys because that seemed pretty manly. So I'm going to hang out with them. But it didn't really matter, you know, so I would just be in different parts. And if you looked at me, from especially from out in the audience, you go, man, that guy loves Jesus. I mean, look at the way he's singing. And I would voice the words and nothing would come out. Now, this is the opposite of what Jesus was talking about, because I was actually worshiping God. I just wasn't saying anything. Now, Jesus is talking about the opposite. He's talking about voicing the words, but a heart that's not worshiping. Right? That's what he says here. False worship isn't only about tradition over truth, but it's about outward behavior over the worship of the heart. For instance, some of our traditions are very good traditions. Every Sunday morning, we sing songs before the sermon. That's our tradition. And this is a good thing. The problem, however, is that singing isn't enough. True worship comes from the heart. We can sing songs. We can sing the words and carry very little about God. Look at our text, starting in verse 6. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, note the line, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 29, which describes Israel and how they would simply go through the motions of worship, but they didn't really love or treasure God. And the picture we're giving is one who is speaking or even singing the praises of God, but their heart isn't into it. I think on a superficial level, most of us know what that's like. You're singing songs and get distracted. You're singing about the love of Jesus, but you're thinking about where you're going to eat or about a fight you had with your spouse or about why someone around you is singing off tune. But I think even more serious is the idea that we might act like Christians, though our heart isn't really into it. Right, we could say the word is sufficient, it's so important, it's supreme, and yet we had to blow the dust off our Bibles to bring them to church. We tell people evangelism is so important, it's the Great Commission, but we don't actually share with people the gospel. We try to convince people that we're not materialistic, but our offering says otherwise. Think about our songs. We sing that God is so great, but on a day-to-day level, we virtually act as if he doesn't exist. We sing that God is the most important thing in our lives, but on a day-to-day level, we act as if God, as if our children or our job or our schooling is the most important things in our lives. We sing that God is our rock and our fortress, but on a day-to-day level, we live as if money is our security. We sing about God's holiness and purity, but on a day-to-day level, we live in secret sin. We have to realize how God sees us, how abhorrent this is to God. As Jesus says about the Pharisees, in vain they do worship me. Their worship is useless, it's empty, it's worthless. Now, as always, we must be careful of reading this and shaking our heads at the Pharisees and wondering, why can't the Pharisees be more like me? As we read the Gospels, we often see the Pharisees are the bad guys, but understand they would have been the most religious of people. They would have been the most moral. They would have served the most. They would have given the most. They would have gone to church the most, or in their case, the temple the most. But their hearts weren't there. And like them, we can get caught up in the outward performance with little inward worship. What should sober us is that God knows. As 1 Samuel 17:7 says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay, is that sinking into your souls? The fact that you showed up this morning doesn't mean you've worshiped God, because God knows the heart. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine a man is having an affair, but on his anniversary, he buys his wife flowers and expensive jewelry and tells her how much he loves her. Would you be impressed by his love? Would you go, wow, did you imagine those things that he said to her? Those are so beautiful. Now imagine the wife knows of the affair. Would she think, wow, yeah, he's having an affair, but wow, these gifts are so nice. I can't believe he told me he loves me. Now, why would we expect God, who knows the innermost thoughts of our hearts, to be impressed when we sing songs or when we give our offering, when we pray? He knows our hearts. I think though we wouldn't say this because we know we're not supposed to say this, I think often we can just kind of believe as long as we show up at church on Sunday, we do the Christian things, we've honored and worshiped God. Maybe one encouragement to fight our false worship is to realize why we do it. Let me give you a few reasons. I'm sure there's more, but let me give you a few. One is that we're trying to appear godly to others. We're trying to appear godly to others. In other words, my Christian life is for others. In my pride, I'm not going to come to Sunday and expose my sin. I'm not going to show people what a mess I am. I see my faith like everything else. I want to be a success. I want people to admire me. I want people to think I'm good. I want them to think I'm a winner. And this describes the Pharisees, John 12:43. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Are you doing what you're doing to impress others? What about in small groups? I mean, that's actually the time where you should be sharing people. This is where I struggle. This is where I'm having trouble believing. This is where my sin is. But is that the time where all the more you voice how great of a Christian that you are? Number two, we're relying on the actions of worship to earn us favor with God. Sorry. We're relying on the actions of worship to earn us the favor, earn us favor with God. This is kind of how we defined legalism before, right? The idea of earning righteousness through our actions. And again, we see this in the Pharisees. Do you remember the parable in Luke 18 where Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector? They both come before God in prayer. The Pharisee boasts about how righteous he is, while the tax collector comes in humility and brokenness. And Jesus says the tax collector goes away forgiven. At the beginning of that, Jesus tells them why he was going to give that parable. He says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Get that? They came before God and said, I'm a pretty good person. Look at all the things I do. And they felt they were righteous before God. In a church like ours, which tries to emphasize the gospel, this may not sound like a problem, but we have to see it's dangerous. First, there are people who are in this church that believe they're saved but aren't. Okay, I've often said, Matthew 7 offers one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Maybe for you, you've come back to church after years. You decide, well, I have kids now, it would be good for them. Or maybe your spouse brings you to church, or maybe your parents bring you to church. You must not be mistaken. You must not mistake things like church attendance or singing on a Sunday morning or following the rules of Christianity to mean true salvation. Those things are meant to be a result of salvation, not the means to achieve it. True salvation comes from putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. I think even more commonly, most of us know people who think they're saved because they go to church. Christianity is their default religion. That's how they were raised, or it's a cultural endeavor. But apart from true faith, it means very little. I've spoken with some of you about the salvation of your parents, and I appreciate that so many of you are taking their salvation very seriously, very thoughtfully. You're not assuming because they raised you Christian or even now go to church that they're really saved. I've seen the pain in your face when you say, I think my parents' faith is really cultural. I appreciate it because it means you won't settle for cultural Christianity. You believe that you must evangelize your church-going parents. What about you? Are there people in your life, even church-going friends and family, who need to hear the gospel? Remember, God looks at the heart. Third reason we focus on our actions more than our heart is we're trying to manipulate and control God with our worship. Okay, we worship so we can get what we want from God, so we can receive blessing, so we're not cursed. And think about how often the Israelites would worship God and offer him sacrifices, and God would say, I don't want it, because your heart's not into it. Psalm 50, verse 8, he says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, your burnt offerings are continually before me. In other words, you guys are always worshiping. You guys are always putting these sacrifices before me. Verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Look, God knows you. And he's God. He's God. He's not impressed with our singing. He's not impressed with how many hours we serve or the amount of our giving. He's God. He will never be our debtor. I mean, are you here this morning hoping that God will have to bless you because of it? And maybe you wouldn't use those crass terms, but basically that's how you're living. Are you following Jesus as king only so he can make your life easier? Paul Tripp says it this way: consider your life, your marriage, job, children, friends, home, and church. What do you want of Christ? Whose dream do you bring before him? Is your dream nothing more than your personal paradise? Some of us are only excited about Christ because we think he will deliver more blessing. Many of us come to Jesus today because we are holding on to our dream and we want Jesus to somehow help us get it. If we're honest, we would have to admit that is all we really want from him. And if we don't get it, we're miserably disappointed. In my opinion, in the heart of every sinner is the desire that life would be a resort. Is that you? Are you coming for God? Hey, I'm gonna show up. I'm gonna do my Christian duty. And then, of course, God has to make this week better, right? I'll do my quiet time in the morning. Then I'll have a good day. I'll pray really hard, and then he'll have to answer those prayers. Remember, showing up on Sunday, giving offerings, singing, doesn't earn God's favor. It'll never put him in your debt. From this kind of thinking comes false worship. With all that, I think this is the million-dollar question. Does this mean we only worship God if we feel like it? Okay, if I don't feel like getting up on a Sunday morning, should I just stay in bed? If I come here grumpy on a Sunday morning, should I just sit here with my arms folded? When the worship leader says stand, it's like, I will not stand because I'm not a hypocrite. Does it make you a hypocrite to do things you don't necessarily want to do? Keep a few things in mind, at least. One is we must always strive to be obedient. Remember, there are certain things you're called to do in Scripture, including meeting with the saints, praying, singing songs of praise. And we must try to be faithful to those even when we don't feel like it. Imagine someone says, I don't really feel a love for my wife anymore. Would you say, well, you don't want to be a hypocrite, better leave her? Or you say, the Bible says. And someone says, you know what, sometimes I just want to punch my boss in the face. And we say, well, you don't want to be a hypocrite, you better hit him. No, you would say, the Bible says. So you strive to do the right thing whether you want to or not. Second, if you have a choice, you should be a hypocrite to your feelings rather than a hypocrite to your faith. Realize often you're either going to be a hypocrite to your faith or to your feelings. For example, suppose I don't want to serve and sacrifice for my wife. So I say, I'm not going to do it because I'm not a hypocrite. But the Bible says a Christian husband serves and sacrifices for his wife. So if I don't do it, now I'm a hypocrite to my faith, to my Christianity. So I have a choice here. I'm either going to be hypocritical to my feelings or to my faith. And what I need to do is be hypocrite to my feelings because I know what the Bible says is right, and so often my feelings are deceptive. So if you're going to be a hypocrite to your feelings. Third, believe God can change your heart. In other words, you may start off on a Sunday morning, okay, I don't feel like singing. Believe that God can change you. Believe he is gracious and he can do that because of the gospel. So what then can we do? We can fight to worship. Does that sound odd? Fight to worship, like fighting to love, fighting to obey. I think often we picture worship as kind of this spontaneous response of happy feelings. When I'm feeling happy and good, then I'll really worship God. But sometimes it is a fight. Psalm 42 is a neat psalm. I encourage you to read it or study it this week. Verse 5, the psalmist writes this: why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Okay, so we're in a psalm of praise to God, and the psalmist doesn't much feel like praising. In fact, he's going to say, for I again shall praise you. In other words, right now I'm not. I'm not praising you. Okay, my soul is downcast. I'm depressed and I'm discouraged. It sounds like he would rather just crawl into bed, go to the fetal position and stay there for a few days. But what does he do instead? He fights. He says, why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you a turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. Get that? I shall again praise him. I'm not praising him now, but I'm going to hope in God so that I shall again praise him. What does he do? He preaches to himself, right? He says, hope in God. It's kind of a three-word sermon. I'm not praising him, but I'm going to preach to myself, hope in God. He's my salvation. He's my comfort. He preaches to himself, and his heart begins to be transformed. You have to fight. I don't want to harp on singing as if it's the only area we struggle to have our hearts match our actions, but it gives a common struggle as well as a clear illustration to work with. Imagine I come in on a Sunday morning. It's been a miserable week. My boss got mad at me. My got on me at work. My wife got on me at home. I'm struggling with various sins. The Dodgers lost 2-1 last night. Is that just me? So I come in and I don't feel like singing. In fact, it's about the last thing I want to do. I'd rather be at home sleeping. I'd rather be watching the game. I'd rather be doing other things than going to church. But I know what the Bible says, and so I come to church. And then the worship leader says, "Will you stand as we sing?" And there the battle begins. The battle against the sinfulness and selfishness of my own heart. Maybe right off I meditate on Psalm 98:4. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises." So I remind myself of that. I'm called to do that, to sing praises to my Lord. And then the words come onto the screen. "You are good." But you don't feel like God is good. You're wondering why your week went the way it is if God is good. But you fight. You fight to think about the goodness of God. You fight to consider and meditate on the goodness of God. You sing, as you sing, you pray that God would help you understand the goodness of God. Sometimes you take moments and you don't say the words because you need to think about the gospel and the goodness of God. Your mind begins to wander. You're thinking about lunch. You're thinking about other things. But again, you fight. To be quite honest, sometimes it's going to be a fight that lasts the whole worship service. But in that fight, you honor your Lord. He's a God worth fighting to worship. Are you fighting to worship? My encouragement here is that we wouldn't be hypocrites, but at the same time, we wouldn't just follow our feelings. But we would fight to worship. I'll touch on this more next week as we broaden the application beyond church to life in general. But I want to encourage you to fight to worship our Lord. Let me close with this encouragement. At the beginning, I said that studying this passage was like receiving bad news. Maybe for you, you realize that you're a hypocrite or that your hypocrisy runs deeper than you ever imagined. If so, remember this. The gospel gives hope to hypocrites like you and like me. Because the reality is, without Christ, even on our best days, even when we think we are truly good and with our best intentions, because our lives have been affected by the pervasiveness of sin, we are completely unable to worship rightly. The Bible talks about how in our sin we are separated from God. We are enemies of God. In our sin we are like Pharisees. We are hypocrites. But then Jesus came to live the perfect life we were unable to, and he would be punished in our place on the cross. In other words, all my sin, all my hypocrisy, all my false worship was put on Jesus, and he suffered God's judgment for those sins. He died so I didn't have to. What does that mean? Though this passage does bring bad news, it also points to the good news, who is Jesus Christ. Christ would condemn and bring some of his harshest judgments on hypocrites, and then he would go to the cross and be punished as if he was a hypocrite. Have you ever thought about that? He would preach against hypocrisy and yet die for hypocrites. All this means that there is hope for recovering Pharisees like you and me. In the gospel, we find the cure to our hypocrisy. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. You are good and you are gracious. Lord, we thank you for the good news we find in your Son, Jesus Christ, the good news that says there's hope for hypocrites like us. Lord, help us to worship you rightly. Help us to fight to worship you rightly, to recognize the God that you are, and to bring you the glory that you deserve. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.